scriptures that must identify each of us. In and through who we already are by God's design and purpose, there's one thing that must identify us all. And that thing is that we are to be servants for Jesus' sake. That's the title of my message, and those words come directly from one of Paul's letters. This man, Saul, converted, who then reaches out to the world and writes to the churches. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he writes these very memorable words that, in a sense, come to us as an identifying motto for all of our lives, no matter who we are and where we come from. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Look at those words again. They're worth taking home and meditating deeply on. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. How do we do that? How are we identified, and how do we function when we proclaim not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord? We do that by being servants for Jesus' sake. Servants for Jesus' sake. That's what Paul became. As we look at what's happening in the book of Acts here, we see some people who lived out that reality. They were servants for Jesus' sake. You know, as we follow through the book of Acts, what we're following in the book of Acts is the work of the risen Christ in building his church. In Acts chapter 9 and 10, we're seeing that in a particular way, where the risen Christ arrests Saul the persecutor on the road to Damascus and completely transforms him into a servant for Jesus' sake. And then in chapter 10, God again acts sovereignly through the apostle Peter, and he reaches out to the Gentile Cornelius and brings him to Christ as the watershed of the gospel into the Gentile world. And in those things, we're seeing the sovereignty of God on display, God achieving his will in and through the hearts and lives of people to build his church. We see his sovereignty on clear display. But today I want us to, in a sense, look through another lens and see some of these people involved in that story of sovereignty and see what characterizes their hearts. These are the people God works through. These are the people God uses in his sovereignty to spread the gospel and build his church. And these people are servants for the sake of Christ. So really this morning is a little bit of a character study of some key people here, of Ananias and Barnabas and Peter and Paul, and what we can learn from them and how we can be challenged and encouraged in our own lives to proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and to be servants for his sake. You know, all of that seems so obvious, but we know in our culture and in our own hearts and lives, it's the constant paradigm shift to be servants of others for the sake of Christ, not for ourselves. So I want us to just take a moment to look at these characters and think about the beauty of serving. Think about Ananias. I mentioned him the week before, as one of the unsung heroes of the Christian story. So this morning I want to sing a little about Ananias. What a guy Ananias was. Really, Ananias, who knows anything about Ananias except what appears here? He appears but once. And this is what we read about him. One appearance. But oh, what a significant appearance in the history of the Christian church. his role here in the conversion of Saul is so important. Remember who Saul was. Saul was the arch persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was a driven, violent tormentor of the church, responsible for the deaths of Christians. And he had gone to Damascus, frothing at the mouth, as it were, to arrest more Christians and to stop this horrendous thing that he saw in Christianity and the following of a crucified man and the claim that he was risen. And on that road, he met that same man, Jesus. And it turned his world upside down. Remember when Jesus met him in verses 15 and 16, it says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God arrests Saul because God has such a plan for Saul and for all of us, even through Saul's gospel proclamation. But in order for all of that to happen, he has to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And he has to be brought into the embrace of the Christian church. He has to be brought into the life of the church that he hated. See, to be converted to Christ is to be converted to a whole new set of relationships in the fellowship of Christ's people. And for all of that to happen for Paul, someone had to step into the breach. And it's Ananias, who was given the privilege of representing to Paul that transformation and that embrace and that welcome. You take a moment and think about Ananias. God says, go to the street called Straight and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Apparently the street called Straight is possibly the longest lived-in city. The city, it still exists, that's what I'm saying. It's not a long street. It's still lived in. Still there today. But when he's told to go there, to Saul of Tarsus, his reaction is immediate. He recoils, because all he knows is this man is out to kill Christians, basically. Someone has suggested it's a bit like being in a persecuting country and just going into the police station and saying, I'm a Christian. Arrest me. But the Lord Jesus, it is the Lord Jesus, by the way. When it says Lord here, it is Christ, if you follow it through. Jesus Christ speaks to Ananias and tells him the plan he has for this man, and that Ananias is to go and do this thing, to be the bridge, to embrace Saul. So notice what happens in verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's important to read scripture slowly sometimes. Notice the first thing that happens here. He enters the house and he puts his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul. Do you get what's just happened here? This awful, violent persecutor of the church, Ananias puts his hands on him and he calls him brother. That's the gospel at work, you see. That's the heart of a servant at work. See this grace flowing through one humble servant at that moment, you see. Paul, the persecutor, feels the warmth of Christ's mercy and embrace as represented to him by the hands of Ananias. And he hears those words, Brother Saul. John Stott wrote this beautiful thing. He says, I never fail to be moved by these words. They may well have been the first words which Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversion, and they were words of welcome. They must have been music to his ears. Was the arch enemy of the church to be welcomed as a brother, a member of the family? Yes, he was. and you see Ananias, again, who disappears from the pages of Christian history, was the man who served for Jesus' sake and put out those hands and uttered those words. Was the archenemy of the church to be welcomed as a brother, a member of the family? Yes, he was, because that is what Jesus does. And it was all represented by Ananias the servant for Jesus' sake. Well, that's Ananias. Here's another servant. Let's sing the praises of another one called Barnabas. We read there a few paragraphs about Saul proclaiming Christ and having to escape from Damascus, and then in verses 26 to 31 we read about him coming to Jerusalem, and it's almost an echo of what happened with Ananias, because in Jerusalem the Christians, just the same, I mean, they don't have internet, they didn't read, oh, Saul converted. All they knew was this was the guy who went with this rabid hatred of Christians, and now he's back in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Is he after us now? But again, there's another man, another servant who steps into the breach. I love Barnabas. He's one of my favorite characters. You know what they say about the orchestra, the music, the musical orchestra and all the parts in the orchestra? Somebody once said, you know what's the hardest role to fill in the orchestra? They suggest that the hardest role to fill is the second violin. Because everybody wants to be the first violin. But an orchestra needs second violins and third violins to be what it's meant to be. See, the Christian church is like that. For the Christian church to function, it needs first, second, and third violins. All with the heart of a servant. And Barnabas comes to us as that second violin who's willing to push up and support the first violin instead of saying, that's my place, that's your place. It's a beautiful thing. Barnabas, we know if you check chapter 4 and verse 36, Barnabas was introduced to us there just in a passing moment. But we're told there his name means son of encouragement. And he truly, through the Acts of the Apostles, lives out that character. When he's mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 36, it's in relation to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, people were selling their land and bringing the money? It says Barnabas did that as well, but he was not like Ananias and Sapphira, who deceived about that. Barnabas was a man without guile. He just served and he sacrificed. And here he does that in a particular way. Through the book of Acts, Barnabas is significant himself in ministry. But part of his particular significance is this way he pushed others forward over himself. And here it's in relation to Saul. They did not believe, verse 26 says, that he was a disciple. But in verse 27 it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. And then in verse 28 it says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas, like Ananias, stepped into the breach, represented the other, served for Jesus' sake. It needed some servant to do that, someone with a vision for Christ's cause bigger than his own. That's what Barnabas had, you see, because it's striking. If you check in chapter 11, you see Barnabas functioning this way again in relation to Paul. Through Acts chapter 11, it's clear that Christianity really takes off in Antioch. And in verse 25... verse 22 says, the report of what was happening in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas went to see what was going on. When he saw what was going on, you know what he did? He didn't think, right, I'm here now, I'll minister. Verse 25 says, So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He realized what was happening here needed someone even greater than himself, and so he went and found Saul and he brought him to Antioch, and there they ministered. And Antioch grew as a church, and Antioch became the missionary church, sending out Paul and Barnabas on mission journeys. You can't overlook these little moments, these little actions of a servant heart whose desire for the glory of Christ is greater than himself. And so he steps up and he serves the church and he serves Paul. There's also Peter in these paragraphs here in chapter 9. As Peter steps into the story again for a moment, Peter here is again being affirmed by miracles as a true apostle, because the next part of the story concerns him and his role as an apostle and his role in bringing the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. But again, I just want us to see how Peter here functions as a servant for Jesus' sake. These two miracles that he performs, the healing of a paralytic and the raising of a dead woman, echo quite closely very similar miracles which Christ performed. They echo those miracles because they testify to the reality that the risen Christ continues his work in the world through his body, the church, through a servant people, through servants like Peter. So the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 to 35 very closely parallels that story in the Gospels. Remember when they brought a paralytic to Jesus and they couldn't get in, so they dug a hole in the roof and dropped him down in front of Jesus? And when Jesus healed that man, he said to him, "Rise, pick up your bed." And Peter here says almost the same. Verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Very clear sign that Christ is at work through Peter. Christ is doing the same things he's been doing before. And then in the raising of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, the very clear parallel is to that little girl who died, you know, with the weeping people around. And when Jesus heals that little girl, he says to her, remember those words, "Talitha cum," "little girl, rise." He brings her back to life. In effect, Peter was saying almost the same thing to this beloved woman in verse 40, as commentators have pointed out. When he said, "Tabitha, arise," it's actually one letter different from what Jesus said to the little girl, "Talitha kumi," and here it's "Tabitha kumi." But again, very clear pointer to the fact that Christ is at work. Profound miracles, again as signs through the church of Jesus Christ, not as signs to themselves to be glorying in miracles, but they are signs to the name of Jesus. Peter clearly says, "Jesus Christ heals you." They are signs that Christ has come to save, to push back the curse, to bring ultimate healing, and to ultimately raise us who believe in him to eternal life. And see, as Peter serves here, it reminds us again of what the goal of serving is. Why would you and I choose to be servants? Why would we choose to sacrifice ourselves? It is, as Paul said in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4:5, it is for Jesus' sake. To point to him, to exalt him. All through these verses, every one of these servants is pointing to Christ. The spotlight is on him to exalt his name. And that's what happens. As Ananias ministers to Saul and Saul becomes a servant of Christ, very quickly in verse 22 it says, "Saul increased all the more in strength." For what purpose? That he should proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. In verse 28, We read that Paul then was going in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And again, when Peter heals Aeneas, he's pointing to Christ. That's the purpose of serving. When you and I serve each other, we're doing it to exalt the name of Christ. When we serve a lost world, we're doing it to exalt the name of Christ. It's the same spirit that lived in... Oh, thanks. It's the same spirit that lived in John the Baptizer. Remember when we're introduced to John? When he speaks of Christ, he says, "I am not worthy to untie his shoes." And then he says, when he sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then you remember what he said? He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the call of the gospel to you and I, you see. And when we live that out as servants, there's an impact. Jesus' goal that the gospel should go out, the name of Christ exalted and the gospel going out to the world so that the lives of people are saved for eternity and the church grows. And again, that's exactly what we see here. Through serving people, the gospel goes out. Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. That is in proclaiming the gospel and the gospel going out. In verse 31, we read those wonderful words, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And in verse 42, verse 35, "All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord." In verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord." The gospel of Jesus goes out and changes lives as his people serve for his sake. That has happened and has always happened, and it will continue to happen even in opposition. This is what persecutors don't understand. This is what our current government doesn't understand. You cannot ban the gospel. You cannot ban Christians from being Christians. You cannot ban servants of Christ from calling people to repent and believe. Opponents of the gospel don't get this. That the gospel is the greatest agent of change in society because it creates a people who learn to die to themselves and live for Christ and others. I'll say that again. The gospel is the greatest agent of change in society because it creates a people who learn to die to themselves and live for Christ and others. It creates a people who are willing to die for Christ. And you can't stop that. It's that spirit that the world needs. See again the Apostle Paul. Now, he reflects this so beautifully later on in Acts chapter 20. When he's going back to Jerusalem and people are begging him not to go because his life's in danger. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What a beautiful testimony. "I only know that suffering awaits me," he says, "but I do not account my life of any value or as precious to me if only I may finish this call to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel will never stop because it comes through people who can never stop serving for Jesus' sake. What is it that makes a servant? What is it that makes a servant like this? There's one key. The reason these people are the servants they are is because they have had a life-changing encounter with the ultimate servant. They have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant who gave himself in the ultimate sense to redeem a people in the ultimate sense. Peter the Apostle had a life-changing encounter with Christ through those years of discipleship, but particularly after he denied three times that he knew him, and then Jesus, by that fire on that beach, held out to him mercy and grace and enlisted him for service. And Paul on the Damascus Road encountered Christ in such a way that he would later say, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." How do we become such surrendered servants? It's by encountering the greatest servant of all, the Son of God. Here's my conclusion. Would we be transformed? We need an encounter with Christ to repent of self and embrace him in faith. Would we serve others for the sake of the spread of the gospel and the growth of his church? Then every day we need a transforming encounter with Christ. I have a new saying that I try to say to myself and to the Lord when I get up in the morning. It's from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It's this simple thing. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And every morning I have a little argument with myself about the costly and challenging things I need to do that day, when really I just want to sit in the sun and drink coffee. And I remind myself, I am not my own. I am bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb, and it changes everything. Let's pray. Thank you for the servants we read of here. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant. We acknowledge our need, Lord, to be transformed daily for thy use. We pray that you would meet with each one of us. Show us the face of Christ. Transform us into those who would say, I count everything else as loss, that I might know him, that I might serve him, that I might glorify his name. Grant us each in the ways that you have designed us and who we are and where you have placed us to see that working out in glorious ways, that we should be servants for Jesus' sake. And it's for his sake that we pray. Amen.